Now we're starting tonight a new series in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Let's hear God's word. In the 30th year, and that is the year when a priest or a minister in Judah would be ordained, Ezekiel has been carried away to exile. He was training to be a minister, and he couldn't be ordained because he was in the place of exile. And perhaps this that happened to him happened on his birthday and his ordination date. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the river Chebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And I looked, and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness round about it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming bronze. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand upon your feet." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Weekly magazines carried on the front cover a picture of a flagpole, and from the flagpole there was fluttering the flag, which was at half mast. And alongside the picture, two words: half Maastricht. A clever caption with a clear message. The message that once again our nation had suffered a humiliation, this time an economic one, yet another in a long line of humiliations. And some of our political experts and commentators would say that the line of humiliations began away back in 1957 with the Suez Crisis. Somebody has said this about that time: the historic watershed of the post-1945 era was then, at which time we lost our pretensions of being a superpower controlling global destinies. It seems old-fashioned, doesn't it, nowadays, to talk about Great Britain. Our standards and values in so many aspects in our national life seem to have slipped and fallen so disastrously. If you want to follow this up, then perhaps you may be interested on Tuesday night to turn on your television sets on Channel 4 and see something of this decline outlined in a documentary entitled The Tattoo Jungle. The flag at half-mast, it seems to me, is a suitable symbol for the state of the nation and the state of the church within the nation as well. For spiritually speaking, the direction is downwards all the way. And our church leaders, in true grand old Duke of York fashion, seem to be intent upon this downward journey. Wheel on a churchman and ask him to say something significant about an issue of moral importance, and almost inevitably, as for example in the Mellor resignation, almost inevitably The response is waffle and fudge. I hope I'm not being unkind, but that's my conclusion after reading one article in one of our national newspapers. But this kind of thing no longer disappoints us. We've come to expect it. Because in a time of spiritual decline, church leaders invariably have nothing to say. In the last 40 years, said somebody, Christianity in our country has become marginalized, privatized, and neutralized. The flags are at half-mast as far as the nation and the church in the nation. And that's why I believe the books of Ezekiel and Daniel are so relevant to us for these days. For these books have been given to us, I believe, to help us to know how to live in a time of decline. For in the days in which Ezekiel and Daniel were living, there was a great demise in the cause of God's church. The nation had been humiliated. Judah had been overrun. Thousands had been exiled. Leadership was almost non-existent. The church had diminished to a tiny remnant, and the Main Street Church in Jerusalem was being manipulated in a multi-faith direction. The parallels between Ezekiel's day and our day are unreal, to use modern jargon, by which we mean precisely the opposite. We mean they're very real. The exiles in Babylon were dispirited and discouraged and disenchanted. They thought that God had left them. They thought there was no hope in the world. And so many of them said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept when they remembered Zion. Now it has to be said that not all the exiles responded in this way. There were some of them who were very optimistic about the future. There were those who were very confident that God had a vested interest in the nation, very confident that God would make their leaders to triumph, and that without too much difficulty, very confident that revival was just around the corner. And so their song was, there will always be a Judah. Land of hope and glory was their theme, but their voices were those of naive optimism. Now into this rock bottom situation, there came a man. And this man is called Ezekiel. And one day he walked by the river Chebar in Babylon, and he was given a vision. Given a vision of the glory and greatness of God. And it was that vision which marked the turning point and gave a sign of hope that there was recovery for the church and the nation. Now I want to suggest that this is an invariable principle in the process of recovery, whether for an individual or for a community. Or indeed for a nation. The invariable starting point is some kind of glimpse of the greatness and glory of God. It's that which brings hope to a person and to people. Let's try to catch a glimpse of this greatness tonight. Of what then does God's greatness consist? As we find it in Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, in the first place, it has to do with mystery. Now, the very language used here indicates the problem of describing the glory of God. For how do you describe the indescribable? By the very nature of things, the language has to be the language of symbolism. Now, you'll notice as the vision opens in verse 4, and the description is given to us,
We are receiving here symbols. Strong wind, great cloud, bright light, flashing fire. Symbolic language. Symbols of awesomeness. Symbols that remind us of the occasion in Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and the children of Israel. And you remember that traumatic thunder and lightning storm which burst upon the scene and the effect that it had upon the people who witnessed it. Symbols of awesomeness. I suppose all of us have experienced the awesomeness of a storm one time or another, and the effect that it has upon us. Twice this summer, I really thought that the house in which I was staying had been struck by lightning, once in British Columbia and once in the manse in Christen. And strangely enough, it was the second occasion that was the more vivid. I was in the hall, and I really saw the blue flash of electricity coming towards me, and instantaneously the house shook with the clap of thunder. And what was the effect upon the two of us in the house? Well, Anne and I ran into each other's arms, our knees knocking, at least mine were. We're all aware of the awesome effect of a storm upon us. And when the children of Israel saw the lightning and heard the thunder clap on the holy mountain at Sinai, what they were witnessing was a display of God's awesome mysteriousness. And what was the effect? Well, it was obvious. We read the people trembled. They were afraid. This element of mystery. And so all the language that's used in this chapter as we read it is symbolic language intended to point out this element of mystery. But notice also the language has to be that of the language of approximation. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. Ezekiel describes what he sees in the likeness of something else. He approximates what he sees to something. He likens it to something. Now we do this, do we not, in the course of our communication? For example, if I wanted to convey to you what I saw in the summer over in Canada, namely on a very hot summer's day when the temperature was way up in the 80s, and I saw hundreds of people skiing on a glacier, I might find it very difficult to convey the scene of the blueness above and the whiteness underneath. And I may choose to do so by the language of approximation and say to you, well, you know, it was something like this. It was like as though I saw a great white icing cake against the back cloth of a blue curtain. I'm using a metaphor, or more accurately, a simile. It's the language of likeness, the language of approximation. And I'm sure in the reading tonight, you saw that and followed that as I read something of Ezekiel's vision. Verse 5, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces. Verse 13, there was something that looked like burning coals. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of a firmament shining like crystal. Verse 26, and above the firmament over their heads there was the likeness of a throne. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness, as it were, of a human form. It's the language of approximation. And you see, that's the only way to describe the glory of God. Because God is incomprehensible. You can't define him with a precise definition. You can't parcel him up and tie him down and figure him out. There is a mystery about God. So the language here has to be the language of symbolism and the language of approximation. But notice in the third place, there is the language of worship. We find that in verses 5 to 13. In this strange depiction of four living creatures in the form of a man, and each had four faces and each had four wings. And we say to ourselves, funny? But it wasn't so strange for Ezekiel, because as a candidate for the ministry, he knew that what is being described there was like what the layout of the temple in Jerusalem was. And he knew that the inner sanctuary contained these carvings and engravings of living creatures known as the cherubim and the seraphim, the angels and the archangels. And being a competent student of theology, he knew that the layout in the temple was meant to be a replica of the layout of heaven. And so what he was seeing was the worship of heaven. And what is put down here is the language of worship. What is described here is very reminiscent of another vision that a man 150 years previous to Ezekiel had in the same temple at Jerusalem, the man known as Isaiah. And there in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember these words, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. And with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one said to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory. The language of worship is the only language that can describe something of the awesomeness, the otherness, the eeriness, the mysteriousness of God. God who is incomprehensible. There is a mystery about God. There is a mystery about his ways. Can any of us here tonight understand why that missionary family, the Wilkins family, should be slain on the mountainside near Kathmandu on their way to Nepal last week? A lovely missionary family going out to do important strategic work for God. Such people are thin on the ground, yet God took them to heaven. Who can explain that? I hope we don't even try to explain it. But leave that mystery with God, and let God be God. There is a mystery at the very heart of the Godhead. But thank God we don't leave it like that, because mystery necessitates revelation. And the glory of the gospel is that this God of mystery has actually come and shown himself. That's what the gospel of John tells us right at the beginning. John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son of the Father has declared him and made him known. And tonight, you see, we are gathered together, and before us we have the symbols of bread and wine. And the bread and wine tell us that God has made himself known. God has come to us in Jesus Christ. He's come to live on earth and suffer and die and rise again to be our Savior and Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, and the things that revealed are enshrined in bread and wine. Jesus, life and death and resurrection, they belong to us. They are given to us. These are the things that help us to know that there is a God and that he cares and that we may know him. But right at the heart of his greatness, there is this element of mystery. Secondly, God's greatness involves not only his mystery, but his mobility. That's the point about the next part of the vision, verses 15 to 21. For Ezekiel sees the living creatures traveling on the ancient equivalent of a flying saucer. He saw a chariot containing wheels within wheels, 8 wheels in all, 4 pairs, and with each pair containing a wheel intersecting each other at right angles. And maybe you find that hard to work that out. Don't worry. The point is simply this, as verse 17 tells us. When they went in any of their 4 directions without turning as they went. You see, Ezekiel is struck by the instant mobility of this chariot. It's moving speedily in all directions at once, as it were. There's another dimension of movement and mobility given to Ezekiel. The only way I can try and convey this to you and the impact for us to try and take in is to refer to films in 3 dimensions. Have you ever seen a 3-dimensional film? They were launched, I think, way back in the 1950s or 60s, but they never caught on. I saw my first 3D film in Vancouver at the Expo Center in July. You're handed little spectacles as you go in and sit in your seat, and you watch the film. The film happened to be a nature film. It was a film about a jaguar, a wild animal out on the desert rocks. And as you watched the movement on the film, you saw the normal movement, up and down, left and right. But with this spectacle I was handling in my hands, there was another dimension. Yes, the jaguar moved up and down into the side both ways, but then the jaguar jumped out. And everyone thought it was coming into their laps. This extra impact, this dynamism of moving in all directions, that's what struck Ezekiel. And what was the point? The point was this. God is moving, and moving fast. God is working, and working fast in the heavenly places. Now, that was news to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's religious education up to that point had led him to conclude that when Judah was devoid of spiritual life, God was redundant. When the church was closed, God stopped doing anything. And now this vision tells him that God is at work not just in Judah, but in Babylon. God is at work and moving fast in the place of exile, in the place of despair and depression and dejection. And that was good news for Ezekiel. And I venture to suggest it may be good news for somebody here tonight who perhaps feels very spiritually dejected and depressed and cannot see how God could be working in his or her circumstances. The message of this chapter tells us that the greatness of God is seen in his mobility. That up there in the heavenly places, there is constant activity on the part of Jesus Christ. Now, we gather together and we look at the bread and wine tonight. And we, of course, understand by that Jesus' work on earth is completed. But don't let anybody conclude that he is redundant up in heaven and his work has ceased. It is not. His activity and his work in redemption and salvation is going on all the time for all his people towards the ends of the earth. What is Jesus Christ doing for his people tonight? What is he doing at this moment? Well, the New Testament tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And the simplest way I understand that is to conclude that Jesus Christ is always talking to the Father about us. He's always talking to God about his people. He's talking about their needs, their cares, their trials, their testings. And as he constantly converses to God about all his people, then he moves to the ends of the earth to send grace here, there, and everywhere quickly to any child of his who needs help. God moves, and he moves quickly. And I want you to be encouraged by that tonight. In the heavenly places, God's greatness is seen in his mobility, his willingness to act speedily on behalf of his children. In God there is mystery, and there is mobility. But thirdly, God's greatness is seen in his mercy. Now we see this right at the beginning of the chapter, don't we, in verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now that phrase is used several times in relation to a man called Ezra, who also lived in the exile. Again and again in the story of Ezra, we read, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And in the Bible, that always means the hand of blessing and of mercy. And God's greatness to Ezekiel was seen in the fact that he was merciful to him. God didn't have to come to Ezekiel. God didn't have to speak to Ezekiel. God didn't have to reveal himself to Ezekiel. Ezekiel had no rights. We have no rights before God. We have no rights to a life of health and wealth and security and happiness. If we receive anything from God, it's because of his hand of mercy. His great mercy. Sheer mercy. It is mercy all immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. So where do we see the glory of God in 1992? Do we see it in the mushroom cloud of nuclear explosion? Do we see it in a superb scintillating sunset? Do we see it in the horrendous power of a hurricane, say Hurricane Andrew? No, there's only one place in the universe where we see the glory of God tonight, and that's in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus. Ezekiel sees in verse 26 a throne, and on the throne one who has the likeness of a man. Who is Ezekiel seeing up there? Well, he's seeing Christ. And he's seeing Christ before Bethlehem. But when we look up tonight and see by faith Jesus Christ on the throne, yes, we are seeing the same Jesus Christ that Ezekiel saw. But how can I put it? We are seeing a more compassionate Jesus than Ezekiel saw. We are seeing the end of the story. Ezekiel only saw the beginning. We are seeing one up there who has compassion in a way that Ezekiel could never grasp. Because the one that Ezekiel saw came down and took on human flesh and wept and toiled and mourned and died. The one that Ezekiel saw is our brother Jesus Christ, who now feels for us in our infirmities. He is the one who has carried his human nature back up into heaven. And beside the Father, there is a real human Jesus Christ, our brother Jesus. And he tonight knows exactly what we feel. He knows about anxiety and worry. He knows about dread and despair. He knows about fear of failure. And Jesus Christ, in his compassion, comes and offers his grace to us and his mercy. There is the greatness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we can catch a glimpse of that greatness tonight. And the question has to be asked, what does a person do when he catches a glimpse of the greatness and glory of God? Well, Ezekiel tells us what that person does. The person falls on his face. That's what Ezekiel did. Presumably afraid. And somebody here tonight might say, but isn't that an Old Testament lesson? Doesn't that disappear with the New Testament? And the answer to that must be no, because in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John saw something of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what did John do when he saw the glory of Jesus Christ? He tells us, I fell on my face as though dead. And Jesus laid his hand upon him and said, don't be afraid. But you notice the order, don't you? Jesus could only say, don't be afraid, when John had first become afraid. The Lord could only say to Ezekiel, stand up, when he'd first fallen down. And so the order is absolutely crucial. There is the fear first, before the grace. And it seems to me that in the Christian church today, we've lost that order. We've lost that dimension of holy fear of God and His glory and greatness, His mystery, His majesty. I've been going around a number of churches in the last 4 months, and it seems to me that we as an older generation are in danger of telling our young people to do many things in respect of God and His glory, but one thing that we don't tell them to do is to fall on their faces. One thing we don't teach them is to have this fear and reverence of the glory of God. And it seems to me that we are in danger of selling God short for the next generation. Are you afraid of God? Do you fear the Lord with deepest, tenderest fears? If you do, you're in the position for the Lord to say, stand up. My grace is sufficient for you. My love welcomes you. My Son died for you. My presence will go with you. When you fall down, you can stand up. And the Lord will say, right, stand up and get out and serve me with joy and gladness and faith and zeal and obedience. Now, what's our response to this tonight? In the face of Jesus Christ's glory, are we ready to fall down that we may stand up? May God give us this grace and this response. Let's pray.